2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to do the whole chapter today, so follow me as I begin reading in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a mighty fortress that we can run to and we can find refuge in. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us a hope and a great reason to live, even as we are living in these last days. And Lord, this morning, as we look at your word, I pray that it would go forth in power, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would teach us and instruct us. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this Tuesday, my wife and I are going to celebrate 30 years of marriage. Yeah. Excited about that, thankful. She's been putting up with me for 30 years. But as I was thinking about our 30 years together, it dawned on me that 26 and a half of those years have been right here with a lot of you. A lot of you have been around that long. And we spent 6.5 years as a youth pastor and then went to Oregon. And then we've been back now this month. It'll be 20 years as the senior pastor. It's been a fun ride. And so you've watched Denise and I. Some of you remember we were 21 and 22 when we got married. I mean, we were just little kids. And a lot of you have watched us grow. Some of you have grown with us and we watched all of our kids grow up. And we now are in that phase of in our life. We're now empty nesters. Kids are all out of the house, all married, you know, all, you know, doing well. And now it's just Denise and I and the dog. And we're loving it. You know, we are enjoying it. You know, it's awesome to see, and some of you that are maybe in a younger place, you're going to get here, and it's awesome, but it's just so great to see when your kids have grown, and, you know, they're living responsibly, and all the things that you've poured into them, you know, they're putting into practice, and they're walking with the Lord. There's nothing better than that. What does that have to do with our study? Well, if you remember in our study in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, writing to this church that he had was there when God birthed it, this group of believers, Paul referred to them in some really just tender language. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll read it to you. He said this, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." And we noted it doesn't get any more tender than that. A mom breastfeeding her kids. And that's what Paul said. That was the role. That was how he viewed himself, as like a mother just tenderly taking her kids and loving on them. But then he also in verse 10 used the term that he was a father who challenges his kids. And so Paul assumed the role of both parents in ministering to the church there in Thessalonica. That's how he felt about them. And so now as he closes out this second letter that he has written to them, he gives us his final thoughts. And after clearing up their confusion about the rapture and the second coming of Christ, and after giving them this exhortation that we looked at last week to stand fast, he ends with three final exhortations. And the first two we see in these first five verses. And the first thing that he asks of them is to pray. To pray. You see, a praying church is a healthy church. And Paul asks that they would pray. What did he want them to pray for? Well, notice what he says, that the word of God would run swiftly. The idea of running swiftly pictures that of a horse running out in a field, just unhindered. Or a mighty river just roaring down and just power. And so this is his prayer. He's asking them that they would pray that the word of God would go forth in power and unhindered in Paul's ministry. You know, can I encourage you to pray in that same way for us here? To pray that the Word of God here at Calvary Vista, whether it's in this room or in one of the youth rooms or the children's ministry, that the Word of God would go forth in power and unhindered to impact our body, to impact our community, to impact this generation. You know, that's the best thing that you can do for the ministry here, is that you would be praying. You know, last century, God did an incredible work in London, England, through a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, sat 7,000 people, and it was packed out several times a week. His sermons are studied to this very day. You can go online, you can read one of his sermons. I mean, you talk about meaty. Nobody preaches today like Spurgeon did. I mean, there's just such a depth and a weight and a meatiness to his messages. But the story is told of one Sunday afternoon, there was a contingency of ministers, of pastors that came to visit the church, and they were going to attend the evening service, and they wanted to hear, you know, the mighty Spurgeon preach. And they stumbled upon, or as they were coming to the church, they saw a man in some bib overalls, and they thought he was the janitor. So they asked him, they said, "Can you show us the power plant of this huge structure?" It's a big church. And he led them down to the basement, and he opened up a door, and inside were 200 people on their knees praying for the evening service. And he said to them, "Gentlemen, this is the power plant of the Metropolitan Tabernacle." You see, the man in the overalls was Spurgeon himself. And he knew the power that was behind his preaching was that there was a group of people in that body that were committed to praying for the Word of God to run swiftly, to go forth in power and unhindered. Now, we don't have a basement here, but you know what? I would be super satisfied to know that there were several hundred of you throughout the week praying for the Word to go forth from this place swiftly and in power. Can I ask you to do that? Can I ask you to just put a reminder on your phone that when you get up in the morning, as you're going about your day, that you would pray for the ministry here, that you would pray for the Word, that you would pray for our pastors and our leaders. If you don't know who they are, you can go on our website and they're all laid out there, and to pray. That's the best thing that you can do. Will you guys do that? Will you as a body, will you do that? Yes? All right. I'm going to hold you to it. I'm going to ask God to haunt. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, though, that's the best thing. So the first thing he does is he asks that they would pray that the Word of God would run swiftly. The second thing he asks for is that the opposition would be removed. Look at verse 2. "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Now, in Paul's case, in that day and age, there were actually wicked men that were coming against his ministry. There were wicked men who were always coming in opposition. Paul faced great physical opposition from real life people. And in our day and age, living here in the United States, right now, I mean, I think it could possibly happen in the future if the Lord tarries, but right now, we don't face that. We have a great freedom to gather like this. And you know, most of us, there's not any thought of anything happening. And that's the freedom that we have here in this country. But I want to remind you that there is always a spiritual opposition that is taking place. There is always a spiritual battle. Paul put it well in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when he said this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Listen, there is always the spiritual battle that is going on. If we could pull open this roof and pull open heaven and see into the spiritual realm right now, you would be amazed at the battle that is taking place here. Listen, Satan is not happy that you're here today. He's not excited about what we're doing. He's not excited that we just spent, you know, a significant amount of time of our morning here in worshiping the Lord. He hates that. He hates to see people worship God. He hates to see people get into God's word. So he likes to do anything that he can to distract and disrupt. That's why for many of you, Sunday mornings is your most challenging morning. As you're getting the family together and there's tension and turmoil and, you know, you're getting in the car and you're running late and you're frustrated and, you know, you're kind of edgy at the kids, or maybe you're yelling at your wife and you're driving down the road and then you pull into the parking lot and put on a smile like, oh, hey, you know, and you walk in and somebody's like, good morning, like one of the greeters, and you're like, praise the Lord. And all the while in your heart, like all this turmoil is happening, going on. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Don't raise your hand. But that happens, doesn't it? We go through that. And so we need to pray. Can I encourage you? Not just pray that the word would go swiftly, but as you're coming and getting ready, whether it's here on a Sunday, a Wednesday, or anytime we're gathering, to be praying ahead of time. For this time, this is a sacred time. This is God's word that we're looking at. It's not just some ancient book. It's living, it's powerful. And to be praying that the opposition would be removed, that God's word would be able to get into people's hearts. Will you do that? Will you pray with me in that way as we, for our gatherings? Yes? Amen. That's awesome. Now, the second thing that we see that Paul exhorts them in here as he's wrapping up, the first exhortation is to pray. The second is a reminder that the Lord is faithful. Look at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Let me have your attention. You know, one of the things I love about Paul's preaching is the focus he puts on the centrality of Christ. That Paul, in his preaching, tends to emphasize, he puts a great emphasis on what Jesus did and what Jesus will do and what Jesus is doing way more than what we're supposed to be doing. And I just love that. That's an example that I really try to follow. And I want you to notice his description here of the Lord's faithfulness. He tells us that he will establish you. In other words, he's going to set you firm. That's what that word establish means. That he's going to guard you, that his hand of protection. We sang that song, a mighty fortress, a bulwark. That's a fortress of protection. And he's saying that's what God wants to be in your life. He will help you to follow through, Paul says. And he will direct your heart. Paul's emphasis is on, hey, this is what the Lord is doing. But the believers did have a role to play in their spiritual development. And their role, their part, was to follow through. To use what Jesus had given them by walking in it and living in it. You see, God doesn't pour spiritual maturity and stability into us. He works it into our lives through our cooperation with his will. Paul, in fact, gave this insight concerning this very thing in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, when he said this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, the phrase fear and trembling there speaks of taking our walk with Jesus seriously. That not having a lackadaisical approach to our relationship with God, that this wouldn't be a casual thing, but it would be a serious thing. That the idea that God has blessed us, he's given us so much, take that seriously. Realize the privilege that that is, and work out your own salvation. The idea of working it out means to develop it, to let it grow so that you can experience the fullness of it. And he says here, for it is God who is working in you both to will. In other words, God's Spirit works in our hearts to affect our desires. And when our life is yielded to him, he changes your desires. So God is working right now in you both to will, but also to do. That he not only changes your desires, but when you're yielded to him, he empowers you to follow through on those desires. And so the Christian life is this incredible balance between our surrender to God and our willingness to do what God says, and then him filling us with all that we need to do just that. Peter, in fact, said a similar thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. I love this passage. He said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things." Let me hear you say all things. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I just love that. Peter says, God has supplied us with everything that we need for life. That's what we're interested in. Lord, I want to live life to the fullest. And godliness, Lord, I want to know how to walk with you. And Peter says, God has given us, he's supplied us, he's made everything available to us. He's already given to us, and it's found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's part of that divine nature. It's the reality that you have been born again. And when you're born again, you're born of the Spirit, and God places the very Spirit of Christ comes to live inside of your heart, and you're given a new nature. And so Peter says he's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But then he says this, but also for this very reason, because of everything God has given to you, giving all diligence, in other words, taking it seriously, he says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. I mean, that's everything that we need. And he says, so here's what Jesus has given you, now add to your faith. But here's the thing, here's what you need to understand. That word add means to supply. And the idea being is that you're not taking something from somewhere else, or you're not getting something from inside of you, but you're taking from what Jesus has already given to you, and you're taking the supply and you are putting it into work in your life so that these things would be taking place. You're drawing from the reservoir that Christ has given to you. So Christian growth and maturity happens when we realize all that Jesus is, and all that he is has been made available to us on a daily basis. And we learn to pray like John the Baptist did. Lord, I need to decrease so that you might increase. You know what my biggest problem is? It's me. It's Rob Salvato. You see, Rob Salvato so often gets in the way of what Jesus wants to do. I need to decrease so that he can increase. I need to come to that place where I'm pulling from the reservoir that he's poured into me, that so much. You know, they talk about how much of our brain we don't use. Well, how much of what Jesus has supplied us with do we not put into practice? That's what Peter's saying. Man, you supply your faith with these things. So Paul's final words are about living responsibly, is that he exhorts the believers to first pray, to second, remember that the Lord is faithful, and then finally, to work hard. Look at verse 6. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you ought to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, notice he says will not, not cannot, it's a difference there. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, considering the profound theological instruction found in the Thessalonian letters, one might wonder, why would Paul devote such a significant section or amount of time on the mundane idea of work? Why would he end, of all things to talk about, why would he end his letter to them in talking about that subject? I mean, it almost seems out of place, but not really. You see, for Paul, Christianity was worthless. It was worthless unless it found its way into the daily fabric of life. And you see, what believers truly embrace about the Word of God will have an impact on how they live. Not just here, not just how they act in the church setting, but in the everyday affairs of life, and particularly in the place of their profession, in the place where they work. The problem in Thessalonica was that there were certain people in the church that were not working. In verse 6, Paul refers to them as the disorderly, and then he identifies who they are in verse 11 when he says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner," and here's their disorderliness, "not working at all, but are busybodies." And Paul points out that there were those who were not working, and because they weren't working, because they had all this idle time, they were busybodies. They're just sticking their nose in everybody else's business. They were just gossips. You see, hard work keeps us out of trouble, doesn't it? You know, somebody put it this way: the person who rows the boat usually doesn't have time to rock it. And there's truth to that, right? You're rowing, man. You don't have time to rock it. But there's another reason why this is so important. And this is what Paul wants us to see, is that our work ethic impacts our witness. You see, if we take God's word seriously, then we'll take it to work with us. It was Charles Swindoll who said this: "Show me a lazy, irritating Christian on the job, and I will show you an office, a store, a customer, or a shop that isn't interested in his message." And there's truth to that. Now, some Bible commentators think that the actions of those who were, that Paul classifies as disorderly, had to do with their belief in Paul's preaching that, hey, the Lord was coming soon. And so their idea was, you know, why worry about paying bills? Why worry about, you know, provision? Why worry about that stuff? Jesus is coming soon, and we'll just kind of mooch off of others. And as ridiculous as that sounds, there are some that live like that today. some Christians who they'll charge up their credit cards. They'll get themselves in debt. They'll act extremely irresponsible because this is their mindset. Hey, I'm not going to be here. Somebody else can pay for that. And that's wrong. And so Paul wanted the believers in Thessalonica and us to know that living in light of the Lord's return should have the opposite effect upon our lives, that we should be the hardest working people in our companies because the witness that's involved. You see, I preach a sermon here every single Sunday that you guys come and listen to. But you know what? You preach a sermon on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, as you go to work. And you have the opportunity to have an impact on the world, what I always like to call your sphere of influence, that I will never have. Because that's your pulpit. That's your area where your life has this opportunity to be this testimony. And that's why you need to be doing that for Jesus. Now, notice in verse 6, Paul refers to the tradition that they received from him. And this refers specifically to Paul's previous teaching on the subject back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. It'll be on the screen. But I want you to note this before we read it, that Paul talks about this right before they're in chapter 4, then on into chapter 5. He starts talking about the rapture and the second coming of Christ. He leads into it with this whole idea about how we live our lives, and one of the areas is in that area of work. So he said this, "But we encourage you, brothers, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence," here's the key, "of outsiders and not be dependent upon anyone." It's all about our witness. And this is really consistent with Scripture. In Proverbs 15, verse 19, it says, "The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway." In Proverbs 14, 23, it says, "All work brings a profit, but mere talk only leads to poverty." The Romans said, "By doing nothing, men learn to do evil." And the Jewish rabbis taught, "He who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief." And they also said that idle hands and idle minds make for the devil's workshop. Or this one, another from the rabbis, "The man who rolls up his sleeve seldom loses his shirt." And here's the one I love the most. "The hen is the only one who can lay around all day and still be a producer." But you know, Paul didn't just teach them. He also showed them by his own example. Look at verse 7 again. He says, "But for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Paul recognized the vital importance of matching his life with his words. And so he uses his own work ethic. Now, here's what you need to understand. The work hours in that Eastern culture were a lot different from ours. Because of the hot temperatures, their day would look like this. They would get up at sunrise, and that's when their day would start. That's when their work would begin. And they would work from the time the sun went up all the way till about 12 or 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And then it would just be too hot. There wasn't air conditioning. It's very, very hot in that Middle Eastern culture. And so at 12 or 1 o'clock, they would take a break. They would sleep. They would eat. They would rest. And then they would go back to work later in the afternoon or the early evening. They'd work a few more hours when the temperatures had dropped. And so that was kind of their day. Well, Paul didn't want to be a burden to these new believers. And so Paul was a tent maker. He wasn't relying upon them. He didn't want there to be any accusation about his motives. And so this is what Paul's day would look like. He would get up in the very early morning hours at sunrise, and he would go out and start working on making tents. And then at noon or 1 o'clock, when everybody else was taking a rest, Paul would find a group of believers or a group of people that he would go and begin to then teach, and he would preach to. And so he'd spend all afternoon teaching the word of God when everybody else was resting. And then when everybody else went back to work, Paul would then go back to work, working on his tents. And then when that was over, in the evening hours, he would go and then again teach and preach the word of God. And that's what Paul means when he says that we toiled night and day. And that word toil means that he was working to the point of exhaustion. That was Paul's example. And this was his point, that there was no reason for these people to not be working. And if you weren't going to eat, he was not willing to work, not cannot. I mean, there are some who just, they can't work. But he's talking about those who will not work. Paul said they shouldn't eat. The appropriate corrective for such a lifestyle is really simple. He lays it out in verse 12. Get to work and be quiet. In other words, mind your own business and get to work. But what if they refuse? Because there were some who were doing that. Like, we don't care what Paul says. We're not working. What do you do with those? What do you do with those who are lazy and disorderly? Well, he tells us in verse 6 that we withdraw from them. And then in verse 13, he says, do not keep company with them. And there's two ideas connected to these directives. One is that, listen, if you're working hard, withdraw from them because you don't have time to get caught up in their gossip. When we're working hard and when you're caught up in the work of the Lord, you don't have time for busybodies. You don't have time for gossips. You know, every now and then, there'll be pastors who try to pull me into these conversations. And they're getting all riled up about something happening over here or something happening over there. And 20 years ago, when I came to be the pastor here, God gave me a verse that I have been living on for 20 years. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, and it's when Peter's writing to the elders, and this is what he says to them. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And when I read that, the word among you just jumped out at me. And it was like God was saying to me, look, I've given you a flock to oversee. You shepherd them and don't worry about what's happening in these other places. And so I've lived on that. And quite frankly, I have my hands full with all of you, okay? I mean that in a good way, though. This is a big church. And, you know, there's a lot and a lot to do. But I marvel at these people that spend all of this time in all these chats or get in all these debates on Facebook. And listen, I don't have time for that, even if I wanted to. And listen, if you have time for that type of stuff, can I just encourage you this morning, take a break. Be quiet. And get busy for the Lord. You'll find that to be a lot more rewarding. And if you're thinking like, well, I just don't know what to do, talk to Steve Henschel, who did announcements today. He'll hook you up, man. He will give you something to do. There's a lot to do here. So for the first idea, Paul's saying withdraw is for our own protection. Like, hey, look, you don't want to get caught up in that. But the second idea is for their correction. He says, don't fellowship with them. Withdraw, maybe so that when they see that no one wants to hang out with them, that they'll get the picture and get back to work. This is what he means there in verses 14 and 15 when he says, don't keep company with them that he may be ashamed. As you pull away and like saying, look, man, I don't have time for that. That maybe it's going to get in his mind like, you know what, man, I must be doing something wrong because no one wants to hang out. No one wants to talk about it. No one wants to get into all the busybody business with me. But then he also says there, yet, in verse 15, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And this is a very, very important thing for us to note, that church discipline is always meant to be for the purpose of correction and redemption, of winning back, of restoring. I mean, we even see this in 1 Corinthians, in that situation in the church there. I mean, much more serious than this. There was a guy who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. And the church was just kind of ignoring it. Everybody knew what was going on. It wasn't a large church. And so they're just kind of tolerating. He's showing up. He's at worship, you know, and they're just like, you know, he's our brother. The fact that they didn't do anything to the woman seems to indicate that she was probably not a believer. But this was Paul's instruction. He rebuked the church for not doing anything. He says, you take that guy, you turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. Paul says, you kick him out. You give him over to the devil, not to destroy him, not to ruin him, but to the point where he might come to the end of himself and his soul might be saved. And it worked. That guy ended up repenting. So in this case, Paul says, withdraw from him. Don't keep company so that hopefully he will see his error and feel ashamed when no one wants to enter into these idle conversations because they're too busy working and too busy serving Jesus that he'll find himself ashamed. And so Paul prays. Paul, his final thoughts here, encouraging them to pray. Pray that the word would run swiftly. Pray that the opposition would be removed. Remember that the Lord is faithful and work hard. Now, as we close this morning, I want us to just consider Paul's word of encouragement to those who were working hard. Look at verse 13 again. He says to them, "Do not grow weary in doing good." It's easy to grow weary in doing good, isn't it? Especially when it seems like no one notices, or especially when it seems like the good that you're doing is not making an impact. You're faithfully working hard at your job, and just no one seems to appreciate it. Others are getting promotions. But you know what? Can I encourage you in this? God sees, and he's pleased. God sees your work ethic, and it blesses him. You're faithfully serving the Lord and you feel like nothing is happening. Why am I doing this? I'm just spinning my wheels. Why am I spending all of this time, you know, engaged in this? Listen, it's not for naught. In fact, Paul wrote a similar exhortation to the Galatians. In Galatians 6, verse 9, he said this, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Don't grow weary in doing good. Because in due season, in God's timing, you will reap. At your job, you're working hard, there's no appreciation, you're getting passed over for the promotion. Listen, God sees and he will reward you, especially if you are working not for a paycheck, not for the pat on the back, but you're working for him. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, remember Paul put it this way, whatever you do, let me hear you say whatever. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you're serving in ministry, listen, there's a reward coming. And listen to me. Hear me. I'm almost done. The reward is not always in results. That's the big mistake that we make. We're looking for results. God's looking for faithfulness. He says, you know, it's called of a steward that he would be found faithful. That's what God's looking for. And that he is going to reward. That's why the writer of Hebrews put it this way. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God sees, my friends. So hang in there. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in serving the Lord. Don't grow weary in working hard because in due season you will reap. Now, one final thought before we go. Because I realize that in a room like this, that there are some who the issue isn't that you're not working hard. And you might not even be weary in doing good. The issue in your life is that you never rest. And that also can be dangerous. So I'll close with this. there was two lumberjacks, a young guy and an older guy. And the young guy challenged the older guy, let's see today who can cut the most wood. And they had these axes that they were cutting the wood with. And so they both went at it. And the young guy was working hard, man. He was cutting. And he only stopped through the whole 8-hour day. He only stopped to have a 45-minute lunch. The thing that astounded him, though, was the older guy seemed to be stopping all the time. Like every couple of hours, every hour and a half that he, you know, would stop and he's taking a rest. And so the young guy's thinking, man, I'm going to blow him out of the water. At the end of the day, it was discovered that the older guy had cut way more wood than the younger guy. And the younger guy was like, I don't get it. I worked all day cutting wood. I only took a 45-minute, you know, lunch. And it just seemed like you were, you know, just stopping and resting all the time. And the older lumberjack said this, yeah, this is what you didn't see, is every single time that I was resting, I was sharpening my axe. You see, that's what resting does. That's what's making sure that we take that time to get before the Lord does. It sharpens our axe. It sharpens us. So don't forget to rest. Don't forget. Don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap. But don't forget, friends, the importance of being refreshed in the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, God, for just the practicalness of it. That your word just speaks into the very fiber and fabric of our daily lives, even as it relates to how we work. And so today, as we just bring our hearts before you, God, I pray that we would be doers of your word. That we would search our hearts to just know what you desire to do in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, we look forward to this evening out at the beach. And for those who are being baptized, God, we pray that you would just bless them. And God, we pray for our time in the word and worship and our fellowship. We just give that all to you. And God, I just thank you so much for the privilege that you have given to me of being a part of this body of believers that I love so much. For 26 and a half years. I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to do great and awesome things with us, in us, and through us as a body of believers. In Jesus' name, amen.